Well, hello and welcome back to this journey through the Old Testament Bible book of Proverbs. I dare say that not as many sermons or messages or devotionals have been devoted to the book of Proverbs as have many other books. It's a little bit of a mysterious book and a little bit of a hard book in some senses. And of course, as one of the five wisdom books in the Christian Bible, it has a lot of metaphor and a lot of hyperbole and a lot of, things that do make it a little more challenging. Well, up until now, we have covered 9 chapters, so we've gotten pretty far. We've gotten pretty far into the book. And to remind you of where we've been, the first 9 chapters that we have explored together have been essentially Solomon speaking to youth. And I think in the beginning we called this section Solomon's Primer for Young Men. And chapters 1 through 7 especially deal with consecutively older groups of men. Chapter 1, one group. Chapter 2, another group. Chapter 3, another group. Chapter 4, another group. And then chapters 5 through 7, a final group in age, age-specific group. And I think it's been very telling, and it's been, I hope it's been very helpful in getting a handle on what Solomon is doing with the book of Proverbs. And really, you could sum it up by saying that the Holy Spirit, through Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, is showing us ourselves. This is our diary. The whole book, the book of Proverbs as a whole, is sort of a diary of the human condition. If the book of Ecclesiastes, also written by Solomon, was a book that challenged the reader to consider why the world is as twisted and as faulty as it is, and then respond to God because of it, the book of Proverbs calls us to look at our morals, look at our ethic, look at the human ethic, and it's really pretty sad. It's a very sad picture. But like the book of Ecclesiastes also, the book of Proverbs doesn't leave us there. It calls us to see God as who He is, and then from that ourselves as we are, and respond to Him. I think that's a pretty good way to look at it. And then chapter 8, towards the end of our section on young men. In chapter 8, we have the what every Bible student regards as the absolutely sublime chapter on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we dealt with the controversial nature of that interpretation earlier. So, go back and review that if you like. Chapter 8, of course, Solomon wrote about the magnificence of wisdom, because he's been telling for 7 chapters, when we get to chapter 8, for 7 chapters, Solomon has been telling the progressively older groups of men what they're up against and how to respond in the face of all the temptations and all the issues and all the vagaries of life, and how to respond in a godly way. And now when he gets to chapter 8, he basically it's a swan song. It's a lauding of the excellence of wisdom, the magnificence of wisdom. And it's probably most people's favorite chapter in Proverbs, and it could be mine. It's definitely one of them. It could be my favorite chapter as well, because it gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus, for sure. And then we get to chapter 9, and Solomon concludes his primer to young men by, in many ways, summing up much of what he has said in chapters 1 through 7, and adding to that, then, the picture of two voices calling to these young men. So chapter 9 really is about two voices. Two voices calling young men, and they are compared in some very interesting and intriguing ways. You know, both of them have access to all of humanity. Both of them have very enticing and attractive ways and words. And what Solomon does is ask the reader, the young man reading chapter 9, to consider these two voices and the fact that one of them will lead to life and the other to death. So that's how we finished the section that Solomon has written to young men, chapters 1 through 9. And we get to chapter 10, and things change in the book. Things change quite a bit in the book. And that is really hinted at when you look at the text, Proverbs chapter 10, and look at verse 1, and we see it seems to be a restart. It seems to be a reset, and it very much is. Because we read the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes his father glad, and a foolish son is a grief to his mother. It's kind of like he's changed gears. He has switched perspectives. And that is really what has happened. And no longer is he talking to the young men. No longer is he talking to a specific group. Now his advice, his exhortations, are directed to all of mankind, all of humanity. So it gets kind of interesting, and so that's one shift. And another way in which things change here at chapter 10 is for most of the book now, basically 10 through about 22, from chapter 10 through about chapter 22, Solomon is going to be very granular. He's going to say things in pithy little statements. I suppose that's not really the right word, but very, very brief, cutting, but discontinuous, and that's the difficulty, discontinuous statements that don't seem to have much, much continuity. And this makes it hard to read, and it makes it hard to absorb, and it makes it hard to conceptualize and get a handle on. And so for that reason, what I'd like to do is turn to a topical approach for these chapters, basically 10 through almost 22, 21 in early 22. Because what happens at chapter 22 is Solomon will shift back again to contextual paragraphs. He'll no longer be doing these sayings in machine gun fashion, rat tat 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 tat. He will then group at about chapter 22. He'll start grouping things back together into cohesive nuggets, cohesive chunks So, you know, no longer are they little pieces, but now they're paragraphs, and that will continue on to the rest of the book, all the way through 31. And it's very helpful that we get that opportunity again to conceptualize his wisdom, but also it's something to look forward to, because this middle ground is it's precious because it's God's word, and it's wisdom from the Holy Spirit through Solomon, and all of that, but it's really hard to learn from and to, you know, get a handle on because of its very, you know, very granular nature. So as we approach chapter 10, what I want to do is, but and let me just say before we start in chapter 10, is I want to say that there are actually some very interesting verses that I shared with my Sunday school class that I called the better than passages, the better than verses. And we did that just to have a break, just to kind of change the pace. And we did that before we got to chapter 10. It's just sort of a whole book, you know, the whole book of Proverbs, scanned, if you will, for verses that have the arrangement of better than. For example, let's go over to chapter 3. And I'll give you just a few instances of what I'm talking about here. Chapter 3, verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Verse 14. For its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than fine gold. See, there's a better than verse. And there are about 25 of them scattered throughout the book, where Solomon says something is better than something else. And in a few cases, he won't actually use the phrases better than, but they're implied in the text. As you read the text, you can see that this is what he's saying. But there are about 25, and I shared those with the class. And again, this was kind of a way to see that Solomon, even as we enter into a less cohesive and less continuous text, that Solomon did intend, in fact, to put wisdom and communicate wisdom in a very logical and a very understandable way. Okay? So let's look at a couple other examples. And in fact, I broke the better than verses into four categories. The first category is wisdom in general, which we just started with, verse 13 of chapter 3. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and its profit is better than the profit of silver. And so we go from wisdom as one category, and there's about five, depending on how you count them, there's five or six or seven verses in under that category. And then we can move on to another category, and that is fools. Remember, the fool is one of Solomon's favorite topics. And there are a handful of verses under that category in Proverbs. In other words, let's look at an example of that. Over to chapter 25. Way over to 25. I told you this is throughout the whole book. Over to chapter 25, and you look at verse 7. Let's see. Yes. So what we have here is we have a person. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse 7, 25. Chapter 25, verse 7. For it is better that it is said to you. Let's start at verse 6. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince, whom your eyes have seen. So you can see there's a better than context here. And of course, this is the passage that Jesus himself quoted in the Gospels when he said, when you come to a banquet, don't take the best seats. Don't assume, the seat of honor, in an assembly, in a gathering. Instead, humble yourself and choose a lesser seat. And guess what? Instead of being, ashamed and embarrassed by asking, the host asking you to step to another seat, a lesser seat, you'll be asked in many cases, not always, but you'll in many cases be asked to actually rise up higher in seating. And this is where he got it. He got it from this book. He got it from this verse, this passage. So you see, it's a better than. And there are others, like the next chapter, chapter 26. Go over to verse 12. And this one's powerful. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. 26:12. So again, this is a better than verse, even though Solomon didn't actually use the words better than. But do you see what he did say? More hope for. Do you see? It's the same way as saying better than. Let's read it again. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? Verse 12. There is more hope for a fool than for him. That is a powerful verse. I mean, the book of Proverbs describes the fool as someone who says no to God and is entrenched in his opposition to God and his enmity toward God. And here Solomon is saying there's something worse even than that. I take this in kind of the Eastern way of looking at it. I take this as Solomon saying that he's not saying that he's hopeless, because we know from Scripture that no one is lost permanently until he dies. Even a fool, even an enemy of God, there's hope for him until death. And then there's, as the Scripture says, then comes the judgment. Well, what Solomon is saying is being self-wise is even worse than being an enemy of God, even worse than being in opposition to God. And maybe that's because someone who's self-wise is a little harder even than a fool to reach. He thinks he's got it all. He thinks he's inoculated against the truth, as the old saying is. He's got enough, and he doesn't want any more, and you can't tell him. And that's a very, very insightful notion. So the third category that we'll find many of the better than verses in is under the wife. The wife. And there are only three verses, and which is fortunate, because in today's, in the age we live in today, this is a very tender and difficult subject. But let's go ahead and look at one. Over to chapter 21 and verse 9. Look what it says. It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Now, if you were with us when we, in the beginning, in the introduction to Proverbs as a book, when we talked about interpretation, we encourage the reader to remember that this is a wisdom book, Proverbs, and it's written from the Eastern viewpoint, and that word pictures and metaphors and hyperbole and homily, all those things were much more in use, in standard usage in that day than they are now. So when he says a corner of the roof, that's not, he's not saying that if you've got a nagging wife, you probably want to get up on the roof of your house and live there. Well, first of all, houses were different in that time than they are now. They didn't have peaked roofs, they had flat roofs. And in Israel today, they still do. And the roof was actually considered a living space in ancient times. For one thing, they kept all the animals down on the ground floor, so it was not uncommon, and especially in a very arid, hot, you know, area, it was not uncommon to find that people actually slept up on their roofs. They were flat, and they had some shelter, and they had a kind of a bulwark, you know, a railing, you know, kind of an upright around the edges, and it was not like, you know, don't have the picture of someone sitting on the peak of their roof next to their chimney. I mean, that's not what this is. And you can further understand something else, and that is, he's not really talking about the roof at all, really. What he's saying is that if you live with a wife who drives you nuts, your out, your desire will be to stay away from her as much as possible. That's going to be how you feel. And we can take this corner of the roof and we can modernize it to today's broom closet. That's basically what he's saying. You will pick the least desirable and most remote part of the living space of your house, at least philosophically, if not literally. Do you see? That's what he's saying. So that's that's just a lesson in interpretation. But understand what Solomon is saying. He's saying, think a little bit about when you get married. Think a little bit. Do due diligence. Do research. You know, don't just let your emotions run, you know, rampant as you prepare to be married to someone. Think about the future. Think about what it's going to be like to live with this person for all your earthly lives. So there are a couple more verses under the wife heading that pretty much say the same thing. You know, it is better to, you know, another one is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious, you know, with a nagging wife, and so forth. And then the fourth category, which is the largest category under the better than verses, is the poor. And if you have studied the Bible very much, you know that the idea of the poor has both a small application and a broad application. The very small and specific application, of course, is people with no resources. You know, as the same thing we would say today, poor. But the more common context of the use of the word poor in Scripture is way beyond that. It includes that, but it is much broader than that. It includes afflicted, it includes persecuted, it includes, you know, marginalized and disenfranchised in society. This might be kids from broken homes. This might be, you know, someone afflicted with a serious debilitating disease. Do you see what I'm saying? This might be someone who's gone bankrupt or has, you know, they've defaulted on their mortgage, you know, that sort of thing. They might be the captives in a war, you know, all that sort of stuff. And as we look at these verses then, we don't always see poor as defined as, you know, without money or resources. We see it just as much, and maybe more, the poor being the needy, the lowly, the overlooked, the underdog. Do you see? So keep that in mind. So let's look at one or two over to chapter 12. Let's see a better than verse here. Chapter 12, and let's look at verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. Do you see what that is saying? Do you see what it's saying? It's saying, you know, you should not let yourself be ashamed that you're a working class person, because at least you have enough to eat and you can, you know, you have a place to live and you have shelter and you have a family and you have a good life. Whereas you can be someone who is in a higher social place than a working class person. You might be a big shot. You might be the president or a director or a vice president, whatever. And yet, you could be that and you could actually be starving. You could not have enough. Do you see what it's actually saying here? Obviously, these are extremes. These are extremes. And the whole, there's a clue there in the fact that they're extremes, and in that this is hyperbole. This is making a point, which is a very common Eastern thing to do. You know, it's like the camel through the eye of a needle thing in the New Testament. Those are stark extremes. And what Solomon is saying is that in the end, position just doesn't matter. Position just doesn't matter. And in fact, if we were to flip back to the Psalms, and it should not surprise you that Proverbs and Psalms, and I mentioned Ecclesiastes a minute ago, have a lot in common. There's a lot of intersection between those books, and that's expected because they are all wisdom books. But over to Psalm 62, we see something very interesting. And this is David speaking. And in verse 9 of Psalm 62, David says, "Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balance as they go up, they are together lighter than breath." And he even says in the next verse, "If you're rich, don't set your heart upon that." You see what he's saying? He's saying at the end of the day, you can have your position, and we need these things. We need generals and commanders and presidents and, you know, leaders of all kinds. We need this society's, you know, stratification. We do need that. That's how society works. I won't get political here, but, you know, communism is, you know, just the opposite of that. But we do need this hierarchy of authority, because this is how society works. But the thing to keep in mind, Scripture is telling us, is that this doesn't actually change the person. No matter what his title is, at the end of the day, he's really just like you and me. Or if you're that person, you're just like everybody else. You put your pants on the same way as everybody else. That's what this verse is saying. This verse in Proverbs, back to Proverbs, in chapter 12, verse 9, is that, you know, what does position matter? What does it really matter? In fact, back in that Psalms passage we just looked at in Psalm 62, the ESV, English Standard Version of the Bible, actually puts the word delusion in that passage. People are deluded who think that when they get promoted to a director or a vice president or, you know, whatever it is, that they have actually intrinsically, physically changed. They haven't, you know. They haven't. Yeah, their mode of living changes. It rises to, you know, the newer, you know, opportunity and newer, you know, financial, you know, security and all that. But at the end of the day, they're not different. Isn't Scripture wonderful? It is so, so practical. So that's one of the better than verses under the category of poor. Let's look at another one. Let's look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, and we'll look at verse 16. So 15, 16. "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it." Now, this is obviously mostly focused on resources, so that should be pretty simple to understand. He's saying if you have to be a faithful Christian, if you have to be poor to do so, then do it. Because the worst thing is to be wealthy and be without God. That's what he's saying, to be without Jesus. Now, we have a New Testament parallel to this. A couple. One is the Lord says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You've heard that verse before. But there's even a better one. or I should say a similar one, in Hebrews chapter 11, where it describes Moses, and it says that Moses gave up his heritage as an Egyptian prince to be numbered among the people of God. He gave up being a son of a king to be the son of the king. Do you see? Very, very similar passage. So that's an example of the better than verses in the category of the poor. So as I say, there are four of them: wisdom, fool, wife, and poor, and they number about 25 altogether. And they're just fun, you know, fun but very meaningful and very powerful verses that actually are communicated in the context of better than, which is very very interesting and very, very helpful as we study the book of Proverbs. Hopefully this has been encouraging you to get into the book yourself. And, you know, I always say that the Bible has, well, let's back up. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians that unless you have the Spirit of God in you, and you don't get that until you believe in Jesus Christ, but once you have the Spirit of God in you, you can understand Scripture. It will make sense to you. Even the Old Testament says that. In Micah 2:7, Almighty God says, does not my word do good to him who walks unright, who walks uprightly? He says, doesn't my word make sense to you who are humble enough to love me, to believe me? That's what he's saying. Well, I encourage you to read, and what I was getting at is when you approach the Bible, don't always demand of yourself that you understand every single word. That's not the right way to come. The way you come to Scripture is just plain read it. Even if you don't understand everything, just read it. And if there are really difficult sections, and there are going to be some, if there are difficult sections you come to in Scripture, like in Proverbs, what you do is you can just keep reading, you know, the next chapter and the next chapter, and that'll help. But you know what else you can do? It's just reread that chapter again, and read it again, and read it again. And don't expect that, you know, one reading or two readings or even three readings is going to give you all the meaning of what you've read. That's not how it works. The way it works is you come humbly with the Spirit of God in you, and you come ready to act on what you read, to believe and act on what you read. So that's my advice for you today. And as always, until next time, believe God.